chapter 3. I mean, the good thing about that cell phone is that, you know, you didn't have it on the ringtone of Led Zeppelin's Black Dog Night or something like that. I mean, that was... Judges, chapter 3. Before we get into chapter 3, just a quick little recap. We finished up last week through verse 6 of chapter 3, and that was actually the prologue to the whole book. So it lasted all the way through chapter 3 through verse 6. And what we see summarized here in those first two and a half chapters or so is this reoccurring theme or pattern of Israel's early existence as a nation. We see them, so long as Joshua was alive and had his influence there, that the people still sought after God, that they served the Lord. Even after he died, as the generation that walked with Joshua continued on, they continued to worship and serve the Lord. But as soon as that generation died out, after that, it tells us that a generation arose who did not know the Lord. And so they went after and they served the Baals and the Asherahs and so the pagan deities that that were in the land. But yet, God made it very, very clear in Deuteronomy chapter 7. He tells us in verse 1, he says, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you." He makes that very clear that he's going to dispossess them. And they are greater and mightier than them. And so he says, "And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you." So he makes it very clear. He's the one that's going to do this. "You shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their sons, nor take your daughter for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused greatly against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their pillars, cut down their wooden images, burn their carved images with fire." So if they were to go in and do what God says to do, all you have to do is read in Deuteronomy chapter 28, the blessings that are going to come and how he's going to bless the land and give you the early and latter rains and there aren't going to be any barren wombs. And he's just going to bless in an incredible way. But then, if you read chapter 28, you'll notice that they have about 16, 17 verses of blessing, but then another 35 of cursings that if you don't obey him. So almost putting an emphasis how horrible it will be if you do not obey. Sometimes knowing the judgment that might come, the consequences of a certain sin, is what deters us from doing that, even though we would like to think that, no, it's the blessing and the love and that, you know, how great this is that you want to do this, and you don't even need to know how bad things would be if you don't. If you were just, you know, focus on the Lord, so in love with him, but all through the scriptures we're told, but if you don't, this is what's going to happen. So full warning. So just in case someone chooses not to walk God's way, I didn't know that was going to happen. God says, no. I told you ahead of time what happened. As a matter of fact, in Deuteronomy 28, verse 25, he says specifically, "The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. You shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth." And so if they were to serve and turn and serve other gods and intermarry with the people, then God becomes their adversary. He's not going to allow for them to sin successfully. So if you're not with God, you're against God. And so it's not as though God turns on you. You've turned on God. So whereas before God is leading you, you turn your back on him and you have become his adversary now. And if you become his adversary, you're going to lose. Just know that. All right? And that includes today. If you turn your back on him, as much as you have Jesus in your life and everything else, guess what? Your life is going to be miserable. It's going to be absolutely miserable. So when they turn and serve other idols in the land and they worship other pagan deities and stuff like that, God becomes their adversary. They're now working against God. And when you do that, yes, God wins. And now this total rejection by the Lord of Israel, the purpose of God being now set against you, in a sense, is so that you would turn back to him. That's the whole purpose of this. And we see this when God uses other nations to oppress Israel. And so God's punishment accomplishes his intended purpose, and that is that we would turn to him. And so he's hoping that Israel would realize that they have turned from God and that they would see in their misery that they have brought this down upon their own head. And so realize, you know, when we were worshiping only God and him only, he was blessing and we had peace. But now that we have gone after pagan deities, we have all this turmoil in our lives. And so as we go through the book of Judges, we're going to see this happen time and time again. And each time as they turn their back on God, that promotes a crisis, oppression begins to take place. They cry out to God. God hears their cry and sends a deliverer their way to get rid of that oppression and bring them into a peaceful existence. And so it's the same today. As you begin a walk of disobedience, God is not going to allow for you to be successful that way. And so the moment we realize that that is going on in our lives, he has given us the antidote to that. He tells us in 1 John 1:9 that if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And so you're back on right relationship and fellowship with God. And he will deliver us. And so God raises up a deliverer for Israel, a judge, a leader of Israel that God raised up to deliver the Israelites from their oppressor that their sins have brought upon themselves. And so we're going to see this happening time and time again through the book of Judges and over the next 300 years, which the book of Judges kind of covers. And so in chapter 2, verse 16, it says, "Nevertheless, the Lord raises up judges who deliver them out of the hand of those who plundered them." So when the enemy was defeated by that judge, the deliverer that God has raised up, that judge would urge them to keep on living right for the Lord. And so long as they had that influence over the people, they had peace and prosperity, and they continued in the land. But the people would not listen. Verse 17 of chapter 2, "Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. And they turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked, and obeying the commandments of the Lord, they did not do so." And so once the deliverer died, that judge died, then they went back to their wicked ways in serving other gods. And so it says in verse 18, "And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moving to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers. By following other gods to serve them, bow down to them, they did not cease from their own doings nor their stubborn way." And so once the judge died, they not only, not the next day, but gradually went back to their pagan idols and stuff, but it got worse. Every time they went back, it got worse. It got darker and darker and darker. They became more and more corrupt than their forefathers before them that had fallen into pagan practices. And so it got more and more depraved. And so we see this pattern over and over again over the next 300 years as Israel falls into apostasy that leads to crisis, that crisis leads to repentance, that repentance leads to deliverance, and then they go back into apostasy again. And so we just see this time and time again. Another way of looking at it is sin, and then they're into slavery, and then they cry out to the Lord, which would be supplication, and then we see the salvation of the Lord come. And so this was indeed a time when sin increased, but what increased even more was God's grace. And that's what I really think we need to see as we go through this time with Israel, that even though Israel became more and more decadent, more and more wicked, God continued once they cried out, no matter how decadent they were. So you have one generation that is decadent. They cry out to the Lord comes and he delivers. They worship him for a time. They'll say like 30, 40 years, 80 at the longest, some just 12 or 20, and then they became depraved again. But the decadent level just kept getting lower and lower, greater and greater, and darker and darker. And it didn't matter how low and depraved and decadent they became. As soon As they cried out to God, God heard them. Which tells me something. It doesn't matter. It does not matter how heinous your sin is. God's grace is greater than that and can cover no matter how much darkness has been in your past. He can do that. In Romans 5, verse 20, it says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And I love that. I absolutely love that. Sometimes we walk with the Lord that we're so ashamed of what we have committed or what we have fallen into or chosen to walk down. And yet God is there to be able to say, "I'm still here and my grace is bigger than that. But Lord, I'm involved with this now. Lord, this is going on in my life. I know. And guess what? What I did on the cross, that's covered, taken care of. But I also have this. Come on, keep going. Tell me what else. Let me know. But there's more. I know. Keep going." And that's it. And it's a lot. I know. My grace is bigger. My grace is bigger. And so we see what Israel gets involved with, and yet God is still there to hear and to reach down and to be able to love them and be in right relationship with them once again. In verses 20 through 23 of Judges 2, just I want to hit on this. It says, "The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, 'Because the nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I will no longer drive out the nations. I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I might test Israel whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as his fathers kept them or not. Therefore, the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua." I love the fact where it says that he says this nation instead of my nation. He calls them this nation now because they have become just like the other nations. There's nothing that distinguishes them anymore when they're starting to walk with these other deities. And so we must guard constantly about making sure we're not setting our hearts on the things of the world. Because once we do that, we become like the other people. There's nothing that distinguishes us as believers in Christ when we are doing the same thing that the world is doing. If we're pursuing the same thing that the world pursues, then there's nothing that distinguishes us either. And so he begins to call his nation, instead of my nation, he calls it this nation. Because they're just like the other nations at that point. So having said that, for all this background, we begin here in verse 7 of Judges chapter 3. It says, "So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherahs. And therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them the hand of Cushan, Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan, Rishathaim, 8 years. So here we have the first circle of apostasy that begins to happen. And so Israel is serving the Baals, the Asherahs, and so God sells them over to Cushan, Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. His name actually means double wicked Cushan. And so he was a Cushite and from Mesopotamia. And the reason why it is written this way is because there are two types of Cushites, and one from Mesopotamia and one from Ethiopia. And so it's given us an idea of exactly where this oppression is coming from. And so then it says in verse 9, "When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up to deliver for the children of Israel, who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. He judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan, Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan, Rishathaim." So the word deliver here is the Jewish Bible actually says that it is Moshiach, meaning Savior. Here in the book of Judges, it is used of the heroic men who saved the nation in times of war. They were considered saviors. This word is also used of God in Isaiah 43:11 and 45:15. It's also used for the Messiah in Isaiah 19, verse 20, the same word. It's interesting to me that this salvation or savior that God sent in the way of a deliverer for Israel isn't even a Jew. He's not even a Jew by birth. He is, as you recall, the nephew of Caleb. And so he married Caleb's daughter. He's also his son-in-law. But you might recall that when we first began the book of Judges, when we went over Caleb and who he was, and Othniel, we know that Caleb was a Kenizzite. And so we're able to see that in Genesis 15, it says, "On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaimites, Girgashites, all those ites." And we are told in Joshua that Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite. So he's not from the physical lineage of Abraham. So he's not a Jew. Othniel also isn't a Jew because he comes from Caleb's family and background. We know from Exodus 12:38 that a mixed multitude went up from them. We also know that Caleb was chosen from the tribe of Judah to be one of the spies that goes to spy out the land. So we know that Caleb probably married a woman from the tribe of Judah. By that time, as Moses sends him out, he's considered a full-fledged member of the tribe of Judah, even though he doesn't have the physical lineage of that. I find it very interesting that the very first judge that God raised up isn't of the bloodline of a Jew. And what that tells me is that it's always been this way from the beginning. It's always been this way. That when it comes to the Lord and his descendants, it's always been a spiritual descendancy, not a physical one. To the point where in Galatians 3:26 it says, "For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." And so God has never been looking for physical birth. He's always looking to have spiritual children, not physical children from the lineage of Abraham. And so I find it very interesting that Othniel is the very first judge to come on the scene. And so we see this. We see that in verse 12. I'm sorry, not verse 12. But we see here that the Spirit of the Lord has come upon him, it says. The Spirit of the Lord. And when I look at that, it reminds me of the fact that it wasn't Othniel that got the idea. It wasn't Othniel that decided, hey, I'll be the guy that delivers it. No, the Lord came upon him. God chose him, put his Spirit upon him, and he responded to that calling, and God blessed in an amazing way. It reminds me of Zechariah 4, verse 6. It says, "Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." And so it is by God's Spirit. We could have the greatest ideas in the world of doing something for God, but if God hasn't empowered us and led us and put that on our heart to follow him, it's going to amount to nothing. And you will not have victory in it. So if God is calling you to do something and you know that calling is sure, then do it, because God is going to do great and mighty things. And he's going to put the Spirit of the Lord upon you. So we have that very first judge that comes along, Othniel. And so now we are told here that they are going to have rest. And so it says, "So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died." The godly reminder is gone. And now they're gradually going to go back to their wicked ways again. And so then it says in verse 12, then we have our second judge here. And this, I'm just warning you right now as we go through this, it's a little crude. But I want you to know exactly what the scriptures say, and they're not prudish at all, and they want to let you know what has happened here. But he goes on and he says, "And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek and went and defeated Israel and took possession of the city of palms. And So the children of Israel serve Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. So before they were in servitude for 8 years, now they're going to be in servitude for 18 years. And it almost seems like every time they go back, they're going to be under servitude a little bit longer. But that it kind of looks that way, but there are some times that are less than others. But here, they're under servitude for 18 years. And so, again, Israel does evil in the sight of the Lord, worshiping pagan deities. And so we're shown here that Eglon, king of Moab, actually goes and rallies the Ammonites and the Amalekites to also go in with him to raid and go into Israel. Now, when you look at a map, Moab is on the south western side of the Dead Sea. And so, but they enter by way of Jericho, crossing the Jordan that way. So they have to go the whole length of the Dead Sea, and they cross into Ammon and Amalekite. And so they cross into that, so they rally them together in order to go into Israel there. And so he rallies them to join him, and they set up a little township of sorts there in Jericho, even though it's been destroyed. That's what the City of Palms is that area of Jericho. And so they go into that area, and they establish themselves there inside Israel's borders there and go raiding up into Ephraim and to the areas of Benjamin. And so got to the people to obviously bring them tribute. We'll stop the raiding. We'll stop killing you. We'll allow you to live in the land if you pay us tribute. And so they were oppressed for 18 years. And so it goes on and says in verse 15, but when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. Interesting. By him, the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. This again shows God's mercy. Israel again has drifted from the Lord. He had every right to cast them off completely. He doesn't. He responds to them, and he calls on Ehud as a deliverer. And so it makes it very emphatic there. He says that Ehud is a left-handed man. Left-handed in the Hebrew literally means this, a man bound in his right hand, meaning he can't use it. So he's a left-handed man. What's really interesting, as a matter of fact, it seems like the tribe of Benjamin had a lot of left-handed guys. Later on in Judges chapter 20, verse 16, speaking of the tribe of Benjamin, it says, among all this people were 700 select men who were left-handed. So there were other left-handed guys, but they selected these guys. Everyone could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. Wow, that's pretty good. I mean, they're dead on. So you have these left-handed slingers, man, that could sling a stone and get within a hair's breadth of whatever they're trying to aim at. That's pretty good. That's really good. As a matter of fact, what's interesting to me here is that even though Benjamin seemed to birth off all these guys that were left-handed, what does the word Benjamin mean? Son of my right hand. And you got all these lefties. What is that all about? Just interesting, if you ask me. As a matter of fact, later on, when we get to Judges chapter 20, these are some pretty decadent guys that Benjamin turned out to be. But later on, God blessed, and they meet David at Ziklag. And in 1 Chronicles 12, 1 and 2, they come to David's aid in Ziklag. And it says, now these were the men who came to David at Ziklag while he was still a fugitive from Saul, the son of Kish. And they are among the mighty men, helpers in the war, armed with bows, using both the right hand and the left in hurling stones, shooting arrows with the bows. They were of Benjamin, Saul's own brothers, because Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. And now they can use the left and the right. They're ambidextrous, and they could use weapons of war with both hands. I think that's pretty cool. These would be your switch hitters in baseball today. I think they'd be from the tribe of Benjamin. And so they were excellent marksmen with both hands. They were ambidextrous in that way. And so in verse 16, it says, now Ehud made himself a dagger. It was double-edged, a cubit in length. And a cubit is from the tip of your elbow to your middle finger to the tip of that. And it's usually about 18 inches, depending on what cubit you're using, anywhere from 18 to 22 inches. And so So this double-edged sword was anywhere from 18 to 22 inches long. That's pretty big. And so he fastened it under his clothes under his right thigh. Now, why his right thigh? Because you're going, whoosh. Well, if you're left-handed, it'd be whoosh this way. Okay, so it's going to be on the right thigh. That's important to know. He brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. I love the description there. You know, it's adding insult in a sense to injury that we will find out here later on. But he was he wasn't a fat man. He was a very fat man, is what he says. There was no Biggest Loser back then, so you just dealt with it. And so, and when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal, said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he said, keep silence. And all who attend him went out from him. So Ehud came to him, and now he was sitting upstairs in the cool private chamber. Then Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. So he rose from his seat. Then Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And even the hilt or the handle went in after the blade. And the fat closed up over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly. And his entrails came out. Now, this dagger, again, is about 18 to 22 inches long. It's double-edged, so it's not just sharp on one side. It's sharp on both. And so he fastened it on his right thigh. The advantage is that if the guards were there and they wanted to frisk him or whatever, they would check his left thigh because most people are right-handed. And so this is where they would carry their weapon. And so it's smooth, no big deal. They obviously didn't check his right thigh. This dagger, again, this dagger would not have had a cross shaft. It would have been, so it would be able to go in and continue to disappear. So it doesn't have that part that crosses over like that. It would just be a handle with a dagger just coming out. So it would go in deep and disappear into his fat. The pain of the tribute, this is obviously a lot, because people came to pay the tribute. So I don't know how many people it was, but it obviously wasn't just a bag of money that one person could carry. If it was a tribute, it probably had a lot to do with the produce of the land as well. And so it took many people to bring this tribute. So it was a well-received tribute. This is interesting to me because after the tribute was paid, everybody left, including Ehud left. But it says that once he got to Gilgal, that's where he was turned around. And it was in Gilgal that it says in verse 19, but he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal. So he had left after paying tribute. And then once everybody got to Gilgal, he said, keep going. But he turned around and he came back. And the interesting thing here at Gilgal is that they have stone images here. The actual meaning here is sculpted statues. And these would be statues of the Canaanite gods that they were worshiping. The inference probably is that Israel's one that set that up. It wasn't King Eglon that set that up. It was Israel that set that up because they're worshiping the Baals and the Asherahs. And the thing that's so heinous and so disrespectful of it is that they have it there at Gilgal. And it's here in Gilgal that God had Joshua place the memorial stones of honor for the true God of Israel to remember the crossing that took place there at the Jordan River. And they all met at Gilgal after they crossed over there the Jordan River. And so they have this memorial of stones, not only at the Jordan, but there at Gilgal as well, that they took the stones out of the Jordan and brought them to Gilgal. And so there is this stone memorial set up for God, the one true God of Israel, and then planted all around it, as in to uproot that, are all these stone images of the Canaanite gods and goddesses. And so it's here that Ehud turns back and goes back to the king and tells him he has a secret message from God. Now, obviously, the king at this point, because he's received such a great tribute, he hasn't seen any problems that are happening. He's receiving this tribute all the time, and they've come again. They've given us a great tribute. And so he's thinking he has nothing to fear from Ehud. He has nothing to fear. He was just here, and now he comes back, and he says, I got this message from God. And he seems to be, whoa, this is cool because of my greatness, because of who I am and this and that. And he wants everybody to leave. because he just wants to hear it himself, because knowledge is power, isn't it? And if I know something you don't know, I got something over you. And so he doesn't want him to tell him in front of everybody so everybody knows. He wants to have this personal information. It gives us a little bit of an insight of who King Eglon is. And he just, you know, he's full of himself and very prideful. And he wants to hear this for himself. Wow, you know, God has a special message for me. Oh, yeah, he does. And so he tells his guards to leave. Eglon was upstairs in the cool private chamber, it says. This would be a higher room that would allow the cool of the afternoon breeze to come through. This would be a room on top of a roof surrounded with lattice windows, with a roof covering this chamber to keep the heat of the day off, but allow for free ventilation during the afternoon cool breezes. A lot of wealthier homes at this time would have had these as kind of a guest home for those that they wanted to honor guests. And so Eglon would have had his own private chamber up there as well to be able to receive the cool breeze that would come through. And so once they're alone, Ehud says, "I have a message from God for you." So he rose from his seat. Then Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And even the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails came out. Now, again, there's no cross shaft on the blade, so it just went all the way. The fat closed around, blade disappeared. And I don't really mean to be crude here or anything else, but in the King James Version, it says not that his entrails came out, but that the dirt came out, or it came out from behind. And what is meant by that is that it came out of his behind. That's what that meant. And so the word is parshtadon, or parshedon. And this phrase is used only once in the Old Testament. The Semitic languages of the day, it speaks of the cavity of the anus. And so he went down with it, and it actually protruded out of there. And so not only does this ruler become reduced to a pile of fat and excrement is what is meant here. And so it's interesting that Eglon, his name means little calf, and he kind of becomes the fatted calf for the slaughter. And he is truly slaughtered. And then, says, then Ehud went out through the porch, shut the doors of the upper room behind him, and locked them. Now when he had gone out, Eglon's servants came to look, and to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked. And so they had left, remember, when he went to give him his private message. So after he killed him, he went and closed those doors that his guards would normally be at. So when they come back, they're locked. He went out the porch, probably a back way. There's probably a porch or a veranda off there as well that maybe had steps from the outside. Or he probably just worked his way down the wall somehow, some way. We're not exactly told, but from that porch he left. So the servants come back. They're surprised. The doors are closed. And they said, oh, he's probably tending to the needs in the cool of the chamber. So they waited until they were embarrassed, and still he had not opened the doors of the upper room. Therefore, they took the key and opened them, and their master fallen dead on the floor. The phrase, attending to the needs in the cool of the chamber, is said differently in the King James. In the King James, it says, surely he covereth his feet in the summer chamber, which was a euphemism for going to the bathroom. So they thought he was on the john, and so they're going to give him some time, but as long as some people take, because they take reading material in there and stuff like that, even for them, they got to the point of going, okay, it's been way too long, to the point where they're embarrassed, and then they finally open the doors, and there he is. He's dead. He's laying dead there on the ground. And so after a long time, meaning a very long time, to where they're embarrassed, they finally open the door. And then it says in verse 26, but Ehud had escaped while they delayed and passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Sirah. And it happened when he arrived that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim. The word trumpet there is shofar. So that's a ram's horn that they would have been blowing at that point. And the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains, and he led them. And he said to them, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. So they went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross over. And at that time they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor, not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. 80 years it had rest. I look at that, and the blowing of the shofar was one to assemble the people. And so someone's blowing the shofar, and they know that they're supposed to gather, and sometimes it's to gather for war. And so they come, and then they hear what Ehud has to say, and he says, "The Lord has delivered the Moabites in your hands. Come with me." And so he's not saying, "Just follow me, because I have this great strategy or this great plan." He's saying, "God has delivered it." So he evokes the name of God to remind them the God of their ancestors is the ones that brought them into the land, the ones that they are supposed to be serving him and him only. And they rally to him, and they come alongside what God has called him to do. God could very easily have taken care of King Eglon. He could have killed him in a myriad of ways without using the aid of Israel at all. I mean, God can do anything, and yet he chooses to use human instruments to carry out his will. And so when I look at this, it's just a reminder to me that God wants me to participate, that he wants me to come alongside. And because he wants me to come alongside, I'm assured that there's a great victory there at the end, somehow, some way, that there's something that we're going to be able to see the advancement of the purposes of God or victory in a person's life or in persons' lives. And he wants to use every single one of us to come alongside of what he's already doing, because the enemy is out there and he has taken over territory. And God wants us to go back and reclaim that territory for him. And that territory is in people's lives. It's in people's lives. I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, because of what God wants to do through Ehud, he goes and rallies the people to come with him. And so God uses Ehud and the people that come with him. He wants to use everybody. And so here in Ephesians chapter 4, there is a reminder here of the body of Christ. We are all part of the body of Christ. If you read chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, it talks about that not everybody is the eye, not everybody is the foot, not everybody, you know, but you need the foot, okay? You need the eye. Some people are the eye, some people are the toe, some people are the leg, some people, but to have a healthy body that all needs to be functioning, those things all need to be in place. And so every one of us, and speaking of the church body, has a function, and yet if you're not, if the eye isn't opening its eye, if the eye isn't functioning as the eye, and yet you're being called as the eye, then that body is dysfunctional. And so here in the body of Christ, here at Horizon Christian Fellowship, we need to work together as a body. And so if some of the body is not coming alongside with the gifts and callings that God's given, then we have a dysfunctional body. And so here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, just starting there, we are told this in verse 11, I'm sorry. It says, "And he himself gave some," meaning Jesus, "some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers." And he's not exhausting the list of all the gifts there. But these are specifically given for what reason? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry. That I am here before you right now because God has called me to equip you. I'm teaching you the word of God. I want to walk through the word of God. I want to pray with you, but I want to equip you to do what God is calling you to do in the body here at Horizon Christian Fellowship, because he is calling you to do something. And so my job is not only in the area of teaching and pastoring, but loving the chief, but it's also to equip you for the work of the ministry. I'm the equipper. I get to equip others. I also, in a sense, get to be that talent scout. I love that part. I like seeing you and being able to encourage you. If you don't sense what it is God's calling you to do, I could pray and go, "Lord, man, they are such an exhorter. They're such an encourager. You know, that'd be great over in this area of ministry." And I'm constantly looking and go, "Man, you guys would be great to help out with Sunday school. Man, you're just the personality that I want greeting everybody there at that door. Man, you're so much fun and you can engage people in conversation. You should be working in the coffee shop, and then when people come in, you're just being nice and gregarious, and yet you can engage people in conversation, which is awesome." And everybody has these different giftings there. And so We need to put you in place so this body here is functioning the way God has called it to function. And so he says, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. It builds up the body of Christ. So where you are in the body helps everybody else. The people that are watching the kids right now so you could be here to receive the word of God, they are edifying you. They're building you up by watching your kids so you can come and receive the word of God. Those who come and vacuum and set this place up and make it nice so the bathrooms are nice and so it makes it enjoyable for you to come, they're uplifting you. They're edifying you in the body of Christ. And so he goes on, and this is the reason, till we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried away by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. It is childlike understanding, not to be able to see that you have been called to give of yourself, to give of the giftings that God has put in your life in order to minister here at Horizon Christian Fellowship. Because the body that's being spoken of there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is the church body there in Corinth. And so back then, there was only one church there at Corinth. The great thing about that is that when somebody needed church discipline and were actually kicked out of the fellowship because of the way that they were practicing their lifestyle, they couldn't go down to the other church of Corinth. You know what I'm saying? There's only one. They'd have to travel to like Rome and, you know, places like that where the other church was and some of the other places. But like today, if you were to exercise church discipline, they'll go, well, I'll go to this other Calvary Chapel 6 miles away. And when I get caught doing bad there, I'll go to this other one. And then I'll go to this one. And then I'll forget Calvary Chapel. I'll go to the Baptist. And so they can hide in many different places. But back then, it's speaking of that specifically, that church body, which we would represent here as well as the Baptist church would in their body and the Assembly of God. And so those who have chosen Horizon to be their home, Christian Fellowship, this is where God has planted you. You are part of the body here. In Romans 12, it tells us that everybody has received a gift and they are to use them. Where? In the body is where they're supposed to use them. And so it's having that child understanding, being tossed to and fro, where I don't need to do anything. I could just keep coming here. If you've been here for 6 months or less, we just want you to come and receive. But if you've been here for a year or longer, it's kind of like, where are you involved in the body? And if you're not, then that's one of the reasons why we're, in a sense, dysfunctional. We're not flowing the way that we're supposed to flow. We're not moving the way we're supposed to move. And God hasn't just called one or two people here. He might have called me to be the pastor here, but just like Ehud, he has to turn around and say, come on. And if they don't come on, guess what? There's going to be no victory. There's going to be no victory. We have to do it together as a body, as a body. And then he goes on to say, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him, Jesus, who is the head, Christ. And so it says in verse 16, as we grow in maturity, it says, from whom the whole body, joined, knit together by every joint, supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share. When every part is doing its share, look what happens. Causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And so that's what we want to be doing. We want to be functioning together as a body, going after and doing the things that God has called us to do. But if we have people that are sitting back saying, nah, I don't want to do that. I'm just going to hang out. I'm just going to come and receive and receive and receive. But you're not doing, then you hinder this body. And we are dysfunctional. We're bumping into the walls because you're the eyes. And you're closed right now. And we're wondering why we're having such a hard time. It's like, you know, or we see we need to go, but the legs aren't there and we can't get there. You know, what's going on with this? And it's because those members of the body are not choosing to function as they were being called to function. And so every one of us here has to pray about where we are and how we're involved. You know, and so once we're doing that and involved, guess what? The body is clipping. We'll be able to take over territory for the Lord. We'll be able to be a better and brighter witness in the lives of other people because people come and they see that how we're functioning together through our love for Christ. It's the love of Christ that compels us. And we can't be children anymore, tossed to and fro you know, just getting involved with this for a few months and then quitting and then getting involved with this a few months and then getting distracted with this in the world for a few months and then coming back for a few months. I mean, we can't be tossed to and fro like that anymore. If we truly want to have victory, I do believe that the shofar is blowing in the kingdom of God, that he's trying to rally his people to go out and have victory in the name of Jesus Christ. He wants that. But we have to cry out to him. We are praying so hard that God would just move the people here at Horizon Christian Fellowship to continue to get involved and try and meet those needs that we have in different areas of ministry. And if you don't know where to serve, just ask me. I'll let you know. Ask Jenna. He'll let you know. Ask people around you that are involved in ministry. Hey, do they need more help in youth group? Let me tell you right now, yes. Okay, they do. Do they need more help when it comes to Sunday school? Yes. Do we need more greeters? Yes. Do we need more worship people? Yes. Do we need more in, and you can put any ministry in there? The answer is yes. And here's the reason. This ministry does not revolve around David Love. It does not. It revolves around the person of Jesus Christ. We have been trying to raise different people up. You're going to see some new faces here on a Wednesday night and possibly on a Sunday morning. And I've been praying. I'm going to let you guys know first because you're here on Wednesday night. And I always, I love the body that comes on Wednesday night because, yeah, there's Sunday to go to. But when you come on Wednesday night, you really are showing you're committed. It really does say a whole lot. And so I've been praying for the longest time, hearing from last summer how God wants us to just take stuff off the calendar, to just seek the Lord and to seek the leading guidance of the Holy Spirit. So, you know, we took some things off in the summertime and we took the Harvest Carnival off and there is no Easter sunrise service this year and there is no marriage retreat and there's going to be no car show this summer. And God, you know, kind of just told me to peel back all this stuff. I'm going, great, now what? And nothing. And I'm kind of going, what is the deal? You know, Lord, I'm expecting to replace it with some big stuff, you know? And it wasn't until this last week that God revealed to me what it is that he wants to do. It's when disciples send. And I really believe that the Lord wants us to do a little bit more in the way of discipleship in this sense. In the next probably month or two, you're going to see start to show up on the calendar and everything else, all these different classes that are going to be available. Just so you can go deeper in and further up in your relationship with the Lord, you might want to know about how we got the Bible and can we trust the manuscripts and stuff like that. And we're going to have somebody that teaches that for two nights or a 3-week course or something like that. And it could be Thursday night at 7, meeting in the high school room. And meanwhile, we'll have another person doing walking you through the whole Bible in 8 weeks for those who are interested in that. We're going to have inductive Bible study coming out in the summertime for whoever wants to do that. And so we're going to have different people teaching different things, and you're going to see different faces because it's not about me. It's about what the Lord wants to do. And there's probably some things that you're excited about, and all of a sudden a topic will really grab you, and you're going, oh, yeah, I've always wanted to know about that. And we might even teach on the rapture of the church for 5 or 6 weeks and in a different, night in a different room here. All sorts of things are going to take place. And I'm very, very excited about that. I'm very excited about that. I'm always excited when the Lord reveals to me what he wants to do. And it's hard to sit back and wait and kind of go, okay, I took it all away, but I think the people are wondering what we're going to do. You know, and you just wait on the Lord. You wait on the Lord. And so, but this is the body. I want the body to be able to function properly, which means I want you to know this. There is so much opportunity for you guys to kind of go, well, you know, I don't know if I could ever teach a class, but I want to go to one. And man, I really am excited about inductive Bible study. And I think I really got it down. And gosh, the Lord has really shown me stuff. Dave, do you think I can teach that on a Sunday night here at the church? Absolutely. Let's do it. You know, if God's put that on your heart, let's pour into as many people as we can. Dave, I'm really sensing like we need to be in the area here of Littleton evangelism, and God's really put that on my heart. And so I want to know if there's anybody else that feels that way. We'll be meeting on such and such a night, and we're going to discuss evangelism, what God has called us to do, and and those who are interested, and then start going out and doing that. We want to do that. I know that we've had someone here, Jeannie, that wants to pray during the services, and God's put that on her heart. And so it's kind of like, well, God's put it on my heart, I want you to do that. I've always wanted people to pray during the services for the power of God to go out and that people would hear the word of God. I mean, the word going out accompanied with prayer, how awesome. But God's put that on our heart. Well, then let's go for it. Let's do it. What is God doing? And I want him to continue to lead and guide. So when I look at this, it's kind of like Ehud comes and he blows the shofar and people rally. And they know what that means. God is in our midst. God is here. And they go out so confident. God wants to do the same thing here. He wants to do the same thing here. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you for your word. And thank you for being such a gracious God. That no matter how decadent or evil or whatever has become us of what we've fallen into, your grace is greater. And it's already been taken out on the cross. And all we have to do is pray and ask forgiveness. And Lord, we're back in right relationship. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, Lord, I pray for that. And I pray that we wouldn't get distracted with the things of the world, that we would not follow these just the philosophies of the world as well as the idols that are out there. And having to have the nicest car or house or the biggest paycheck or to be famous or wanting to get published and have everybody talk, whatever those distractions might be. Lord, we don't want to go after that. Instead, we want to honor you with our lives, the one true God. And so, Father, I pray that you would just speak to us about those callings and those giftings that you've given to us. And that we would step up and we'd be like Isaiah and say, Lord, send me. And so I know that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show yourself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to you. And so, Lord, you're looking for men and women to be loyal to you. And so you could show yourself strong on their behalf and calling them. So, Lord, I pray for them. And I ask that you continue to stir our hearts and have your